Good evening. My name is Alex, and I would like to open in prayer. My Heavenly Father, you are so gracious to us that you have not left us without a hope. Lord, I pray that tonight that you would speak through your word. Lord, that you would hide the preacher behind your cross and that the gospel would go forth. I pray, Father, for faithfulness to the text. I pray, Lord, for conviction of sin in my own life, Lord, and just for the life in the body. I pray for the sheep, Father, that we would all be fed by you, the shepherd. And we give you thanks for your word and for the guide that you have given us and all things in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight, I'm opening from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. As we continue in this section about faith. And I want to say a word tonight about promises, because so much of faith is contingent upon what we are hoping in and where it is that we are trusting for the good that we are going to receive, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And every day there are promises around us. Abercrombie and Fitch makes the promise that if you wear our clothes, you will get dates, you will get job interviews, you will get money, you'll get fame. P90X promises if you use our product, you'll have a beach body, you will get a lot of women, and you'll probably get a job because you look so good. They're all promises, and we have all made promises, we have all kept promises, and we have all broken promises. But foundationally, we are all trusting promises. And in large part, our lives reflect the promises that we believe. If we are trusting that the recognition of man, if we are trusting that fame and accolades in this life are the things in which we are going to be edified, are the things in which we're going to be good, if the recognition of man is the thing that good consists in, then our life is going to reflect that. We're going to spend our time doing things that put us in front of people. We're going to spend our time doing things that build ourselves up in front of people. It may be as little as undercutting a friend with a sarcastic joke to make ourselves look better, or it may be as much as lying about a large portion of our life so that people think more highly of us than we actually are. All of these promises are being made, but the Bible presents a very different promise. Namely, our good consists in eternal fellowship with the triune God. We had this fellowship once. The problem was that sin entered the world, and with sin, guilt, and with guilt, condemnation, and we were cast out of the presence of God. But the promise is restored fellowship through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And today I want to commend to you two men of old whose testimonies still speak through this book as they commend us to trust not in our works, not in our deeds, not in a heaven that we can secure on this earth, but as they encourage us to put our trust in the gracious provision and the gracious promises of God in the person of Christ. I'm going to start with just reading the text today, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to be spending time there. I'm also going to be spending time in Genesis 4, where these two men are found. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The structure is going to be simple tonight. We're going to deal with Abel, Enoch, and then us. This story, as the writer picks up on it, is also found in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. And both stories work together, and I think both stories really help us to understand the other better. But to pick up with Abel, he is the parent or the son of Adam and Eve, who were the original of God's creation. So God started with creating the heavens and the earth, and then he created land and water and sky, and he filled the earth with lush vegetation and with plants and animals. And he filled the sea with sea creatures and whales and fish. And he filled the sky with stars and birds to dwell there. But at the pinnacle of his creation, he created Adam and Eve in his image. The original humans, Adam and Eve, were created to worship God through working in the Garden of Eden. And they were created to be in eternal fellowship with the triune God, knowing God in his fullness. In his fullness as a person, desiring, sharing in that loving fellowship that was before the foundation of the world, just in the Trinity, and then being included into that as they were created. God created Eden as the sanctuary where Adam and Eve would dwell in the presence of God, and there was glorious fellowship. But within the garden, God placed two trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the Lord says, "And the Lord God commanded them, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of every garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam and Eve were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they had every other tree within the garden from which to enjoy. Also within the garden, the serpent tempted Eve. The serpent said, God is not allowing you to eat from this one tree. He is withholding this good thing. And he's not withholding this good thing because he loves you. He's withholding this good thing because he knows that if you partake of this fruit, you will become as wise as God himself. God is trying to oppress you. God is trying to keep you down. Eve, falling for the temptation, ate the fruit and gave some of the fruit to Adam, who also ate. And through the eating of the fruit, through the breaking of one commandment, sin entered the world. And with sin, guilt, and with condemnation, and with guilt, condemnation, and with condemnation, death. Death physically, but more so, death spiritually. Physical death came into the world as a part of God's judgment against sin. And as God locked Adam and Eve out of the garden and cursed them and cursed the ground because of them, spiritual death became the order of the day as well. All humans share in physical death, and all humans share in spiritual death. Eden was closed. The Lord placed cherubim with flaming swords at the gate so that any who would try to enter would be cut to pieces before they could enter fellowship with God. Despite all odds and appearances, there seemed to be no hope. No hope at all. No hope of restored fellowship. No hope in anything. But yet our story commends to us Abel, who trusted in God's provision, who trusted in God's grace and in God's mercy. Though the situation seems utterly hopeless, Abel is commended because of his faith. Now the question arises, what was Abel putting his faith in? You see, we're all exercising faith. As we established earlier, Buddhists, Muslims, Oprah fans are all exercising faith. I have a friend who introduces himself. He is a Muslim, but he introduces himself to my friends often whom he meets as a man of faith. Faith does not have power in and of itself. It is the object of our faith that has power. And we must not only look at the promise being given, but we must look at the one who is giving the promise. For instance, if you received an email from a Nigerian princess saying, I need $10,000. My father, I owe him $10,000 to receive my inheritance. If I can get this $10,000, then I'm going to receive millions and millions, and I will pay you back tenfold. Are you going to send the email with your bank account? Absolutely not, because you don't have faith in the one who's offering the promise. Abel was not just exercising blind faith. Abel was exercising faith in the true God, the creator of the universe, who would later rescue Moses and Israel from Egypt. And finally, this God would rescue the church from her sin through the sacrifice of Christ. The same God that Abel was exercising faith in is the same God that we Christians are putting our faith in today. And now ultimately, the scripture does not tell us precisely what promises it was that had directed Abel to put his hope and his trust in the Lord. But we do know from verse 6 that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Abel had faith in the true God of the universe who would eventually make atonement for sin. Abel had faith in God, and that faith brought him to offer sacrifices. Our lifestyles will reflect the promises that we are trusting. Those who have faith in sex as the ultimate end, their lifestyle will reflect that which they have put their hope in. They will struggle through pornography. They will struggle through addiction after addiction, and they will lock this shame out of their life. They will try and put it in a closet and hide it from people. But ultimately, through their humor, through the ways that they live their lives, it will be reflected what they are ultimately worshiping. Those who think money or financial security is the most important piece of life will work long hours to the neglect of family and to the neglect of friends for the sake of building their finances, building their pocketbooks so that they can live in comfort, so that they can live in luxury. And eventually, it may even lead to something as much as cheating or lying or stealing from the company that you're working for, because you are trusting not in the gracious provision of God, but you are trusting in your own ability to provide. Now, by way of application, I want to pose this question. And I'm going to pose this question over and over and over, because I think it is a foundational question that we need to be able to examine and answer in our own lives. What are we putting our faith in? I want you to just think for a minute. What does it look like for someone to put their faith and their trust in Christ? What does your lifestyle betray about the object of your faith? Does your faith lead to openness about the Lord, or does the object of your faith cause you to be ashamed? Does it cause you to do things that are wicked? Does the object of your faith ultimately lead you to hopeful joy, or does it lead you to utter shame? Abel's faith, the object of Abel's faith was the Lord, and his faith led him to offer sacrifice. Moving on to Abel's sacrifice, we must first ask ourselves, what came first, the faith or the sacrifice? And ultimately, the answer is neither. Both faith and sacrifice were preceded by God's promise. God gave the promise first. And Abel, believing in the truthfulness and power of God, trusted that he would bring the promise through. Following the promise, Abel exercised faith, and then in faith, he offered a sacrifice that was acceptable. The sacrifice flowed out of Abel's faith. It was the fruit of Abel's faith. Abel offered the sacrifice by faith that God would accept it. Abel did not offer the sacrifice as a means by which to merit righteousness, but Abel's righteousness came through faith and was reflected in the sacrifice that he offered. We have Abel as an example, but as a counterexample to Abel, we have his brother Cain. Now, I used to ponder, why did the Lord accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's sacrifice? I used to hate vegetables, and I thought it made sense that God would not be a vegetarian. And so maybe God hated vegetables too. And then as I became more sophisticated in my thinking, I thought maybe Abel was offering a sheep, and it had to be shed blood for the punishment of sins. And so perhaps this was actually a foreshadowing of the Passover lamb. But ultimately, that's not the answer either. The answer is it was not the sacrifice at all, but it was the faith of Abel that commended him. It was by faith that Abel was commended, not because of his sacrifice. Cain offered, and contrary to Abel, Cain offered his sacrifice in fleshly confidence that he could please God through his own strength, through his own effort, through his own sacrifice. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is that sacrifices were never intended to make atonement for sin. Cain and Abel were not the only people who had sacrificed or were to sacrifice. Hundreds of years after Cain and Abel, God institutes the sacrificial system in Israel. Here's what the author of the Hebrews says in chapter 10. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God never intended the sacrificial system to take away sin, for it was not even possible for those sacrifices to cleanse the conscience of sinners. For instance, if someone murders someone else, a gruesome slaughter, and the man stands before the judge, there's irrefutable evidence, the man is standing before the judge, and the jury has just convicted him and condemned him to death, and the judge says, you know, you're condemned to death, I'm a sheep farmer, also I've got a sheep, I'm going to go ahead and we're just going to have this sheep pay the sacrifice. You go free. How ludicrous does that sound? There's no justice in that. Man's sin is so hideous that no sacrifice offered by our own hands can atone for sin. No sacrifice can bring us peace with God. No sacrifice that we can offer. We can work for obedience to the law. We can work for outward conformity. We can work through all sorts of outward means, but ultimately the issue is our heart. God demands heart allegiance. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5, it states, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Jesus declares that that is the greatest commandment. Jesus declares that God doesn't merely demand outward conformity, but God knows every single thought that has run through your mind, every single inclination of your heart. The Lord knows them all, and the Lord is going to call you to account for every single one. Does that fill you with terror? God knows every thought that has run through our mind and every inclination of our heart, and He doesn't demand partial allegiance. God demands total allegiance. No matter how hard we try, through church attendance, through Bible study, through cleaning up the neighborhood, through feeding poor people or stray dogs, all the sacrifices that we seek to offer God are not even morally neutral, but they are an abomination to God. They are the pinnacle of pride as humanity says, I'm not that bad. I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to try and work for this, and God's going to count me righteous because most people like me. That's the pinnacle of pride. That is us saying we can somehow twist God's arm, that somehow we, in our sinful nature, can offer to Him a pleasing sacrifice. The more we work, the more anger we deserve. And thus the difference between Cain's sacrifice and Abel's sacrifice was not in the quality of Abel's sheep or God's dislike for vegetables, but the faith of Abel and the self-righteousness of Cain was the distinction. God's acceptance of Abel's gift was God's commendation. That God accepted Abel's gift was God's demonstration that Abel had received righteousness through faith. And even though Abel's gift was greater than Cain's, it still was not sufficient. This passage in Genesis is still awaiting a greater sacrifice. The smallness of Abel's sacrifice serves to show that all our offerings are nothing to the Lord. The grandness of eternal life and the pathetic nature of our sacrifice could be likened to a child trying to buy a Ferrari with a mud pie. And that does not even do justice, because eternal life is infinitely greater than a Ferrari, and a mud pie is infinitely worse, or our sin is infinitely worse than a mud pie. God sends his eternal Son as the sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice is ultimately looking forward to the greater provision that would come from the hand of God Himself. Sin could not merely be put on a lamb, but sin had to be put on the eternal Son of God at the cross, where God crushes His Son. God beats His Son to death for the sin that we deserved. Ultimately, that was the only sacrifice that would be rendered acceptable unto God. And it is through faith that we can be included in that sacrifice. And it is through faith that Christ's righteousness can be our own. Abel received commendation by faith because God was going to place all the wrath he deserved squarely on Jesus Christ. And we can receive commendation only when all of the wrath that we deserve is placed squarely on Jesus Christ. And that is the testimony of Abel. That is what Abel is commending us today. And again, I want to ask, what are we putting our faith in? Are we putting our faith in mud pies? Are we putting our faith in our own puny effort to somehow build a tower that can get us to God? Or are we putting our faith in the infinitely valuable sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Are we still trying to earn favor with God through what we can do or what we can accomplish? Or are we trusting that the only way that we can draw near to God is through the effective work of Jesus Christ on the cross? And now the text, Hebrews 11 says, And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Cain is still bearing testimony. Abel is still bearing testimony. Cain being angry with God and with Abel, rather than casting himself upon the mercies and grace of God, rather turns and slaughters his brother in the field. And Abel's blood is still speaking to us today. Abel's blood indicted Cain. As the Lord came to Cain and said, Cain, where is your brother? And Cain responds, am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord declares, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. Abel's blood indicted Cain for murder. And as righteousness was the fruit of Abel's faith in God, murder was the faith of Cain's self-righteousness and unbelief. Abel's blood was serving not only to condemn his brother for murder, but was serving to condemn Cain's entire way of life, his entire unbelief and self-righteousness. And therefore, Abel's blood was not merely indicting Cain for murder, but was indicting him for an entire lifestyle. Abel's blood is also indicting all those who are trusting in their own righteousness even now. You will suffer the same fate as murderers on that day when we stand before a holy God. Those who are trusting in their own strength and their own righteousness will only meet with curse and condemnation. But contrary to the indictment, Abel's blood commends faith to us as the proper lifestyle. The blood of the righteous cries out from the ground, urging us to repent of our sins, to repent of our self-righteousness. Abel's blood is commending God's promises to us and saying, take hold of the promises by faith. Forsake all of your self-righteousness. Forsake your works and take hold of Christ. Take hold of the sacrifice that was paid on Calvary. And the author of Hebrews will not simply allow us to stay there. Abel's blood speaks a good message, but the author of Hebrews ultimately points us to chapter 12, verse 24. But you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Ultimately, the murder of the righteous man in Genesis 4 should point us to the murder of the righteous man in the Gospels. Abel was righteous by the grace of God, but Jesus Christ himself was the perfection of righteousness, being the manifestation of God. Abel's blood was spilled by his brother to no effect. Christ's blood was spilled by his brothers so that they could draw near to God through that very blood. Abel's life and death demonstrate that merely the death of a righteous man is not required, but that the death of the righteous man, Jesus Christ, is required. Amen. Abel is beckoning us. Come to Christ. Abel is beckoning us. Lay down your works. Abel is beckoning us. Receive riches from the storehouse of the righteousness of Christ. And in light of Abel's testimony, I ask you again, what are you trusting in? Do you believe what I just presented? Do you believe that Abel is indicting you? Or are we trusting in Christ? Are we holding on to the promises that God has given us in His Word? The second testimony that I want to commend to you tonight is that of Enoch, who gets very little time in the book of Genesis. But the author here picks him up as an example of faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. This is going to be a much shorter section because there's not as much information here about Enoch. But we do know that it was by faith Enoch was commended. There's no mention of sacrifices, but his life did issue forth in righteous living, as it says in Genesis 5:22, that he walked with God. The power of the curse was broken. We saw earlier that all men were cursed with death, but Enoch did not die. Enoch was just taken up. This did not happen because Enoch was well-liked. This did not happen because Enoch was a good guy. This did not happen because Enoch was righteous by his own ability, but through God's forbearance, through God's patience, he waited for Enoch. He waited not just for Enoch to repent, but God waited for the fulfillment and the propitiation of the sins of Enoch, for what God knew was coming later in the death of Jesus Christ. Even Enoch, though he defied the curse, was not the point. No one can defy the curse through Enoch. We're not commended to trust in Enoch. And Enoch himself did not undo the curse. But there is only one through whom we can defy the curse. The author to the Hebrews has already pointed us to him in Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, Christ partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ lived, Christ died, and Christ rose again. Christ served to undo the curse. Christ served to work the curse backwards. And it is only through trusting in Christ that we too can not face the condemnation that is deserved. We will all face physical death in this life, but Christ has undone the ultimate curse, which is eternal death and separation from God. But this all raises the question, what are we saved to? We are saved from eternal death, but what is it that we as Christians are inheriting? And the promise, as Enoch shows, is that we are not inheriting just a merely earthly kingdom, but that Enoch is raised and received into heaven shows the heavenly nature of the promises. Eternal life, as defined biblically, is not just merely getting what you want when you want it, or having a perfect house. Eternal life, as John 17:3 states, is that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Our eternal inheritance does not consist in eternal family reunions, or walking down streets of gold, or swinging on gates of pearl. The goodness of heaven is found in the one who dwells there. fellowship had been severed, but now fellowship has been restored through the shed blood of Christ. We are free to draw near to God now, and through all eternity we will ever be drawing closer and closer and closer as we grow in the knowledge of Him. Eternal life looks like sharing in the love that is shared between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We will partake of the life of God. We will be included in that fellowship. And that is the reason why heaven is good. Now I need to ask, do we believe that? Oftentimes in my own life, it's easier to think that sitting in front of the TV, dwelling in my own comfort, dwelling in my own satisfaction is where my ultimate happiness consists, is where eternal joy might be found. Do we really believe that eternal happiness and joy do not consist in the gratification of every single small desire? Does our lifestyle match our profession? Does our lifestyle reflect the ultimate problem that we face is the judgment of a holy God, and that the only hope, the only solution is fellowship with God through the sacrifice of His only begotten Son? And my final point this evening is how this all comes to bear on us. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe, one, that He exists, and two, that He rewards those who seek Him. Abel and Enoch have been commending us, put your faith in Christ. You're working for salvation. You're working to merit righteousness. You're working to merit favor will only lead you to death. You cannot overcome the curse on your own. Surrender. Wave the white flag. Admit defeat. Put your yoke down. Turn to Jesus Christ and find rest in Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is no commendation from God apart from the finished work of Christ, and trying to earn salvation is like trying to bathe in a cesspool. There is water, but as we wash, the dirtier and dirtier we become. Our very best efforts only serve to bring about more condemnation. Whoever would draw near to God, whoever would be commended by God, whoever would overcome the curse, whoever would find life and peace and joy must approach God by faith, believing that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. First of all, God exists whether we believe it or not. I know Richard Dawkins has just published a book. Stephen Hawking has published a book. If the whole world published books, that still would not deny the ultimate reality that God exists. Denial will not make it more true. We will all face reality at some point. To deny the existence of God is akin to a blind man denying the existence of color or light. What reason does he have to affirm their existence except that a chorus of voices around him is declaring that they exist? Multitudes of people raging against God, multitudes of people denying His existence through the findings of science does not make it true. God is God and He exists as God, whether everyone affirms it and believes it or whether no one affirms it and believes it. And we will all face God. Whether we deny His existence or not, we will stand face to face with the eternal Creator of the universe. We will stand before Him, everything bared. He knows every single thought that has run through our minds. He knows every single thought that we have wished death on someone. Every time we have lusted and every object that we have lusted over, God knows them all, and there will be no hiding behind anything on that day. On that day, we will face God in utter shame and nakedness. And will we seek to offer Him a mud pie and say, sorry? Or will we plead based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, broken and contrite, saying, it is finished by the blood of Christ. I am free by the blood of Christ. The condemnation that I deserve has been borne. Jesus Christ became sin. He became my sin. He took the beating that I deserved. I am not worthy, but Jesus is worthy. Look on His sacrifice, not my sin. And if you plead with God in this manner, what do you anticipate? It's often as Christians to get broken and down and think, you know, Jesus' sacrifice just cannot be good for me. There's no way that my sins can be atoned for. But ultimately, the second part of this verse says that He rewards those who seek Him. That is a foundational component of faith. One of my favorite verses in the Scriptures is Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. If I told you today that there is a treasure in the churchyard, just the value is inestimable. You will be set for the rest of your life. If I told you that today, whether or not you go out and start digging largely is contingent upon whether or not you believe me. But for all intents and purposes, if I'm the most trustworthy person that exists and I tell you that there is a treasure out there, what are you going to do? You're going to be digging. If it takes you 5 minutes or 5 days, you are going to dig until you find that treasure. Whether your hole is 3 feet deep or 1,000 feet deep, I would not rest until I had secured that. And God, through His word today, is saying, if you seek me, you will find me. God promises that those who come to Him in faith, He will in no way cast out. To not seek God today means that we are calling God a liar for one of two reasons. One, we either do not believe Him when He says that those who come to Him He will not cast out. Or two, we do not believe His promise that eternal joy is true. We believe that the sin in which we are involved is better than fellowship with God. There is no neutral position on this. We are either seeking God with everything that we are, with everything that we have, or we are calling Him a liar. So in conclusion, I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage myself, as Cain and Abel are encouraging us today, pursue Christ with all you have. Do not seek to put your trust in your own righteousness. Do not seek to put your trust in your own works, in the own machinations of your mind, but seek to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Seek to put your faith and your trust in His accomplished work, in His sacrifice for sin. Jesus came and lived and died. He was the righteous man. He was the true sacrifice. He was the one who overcame the curse. And He beckons us today. Come. May we seize the promises by faith, not neglecting the salvation that Christ is holding forth today. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I give You thanks for the salvation that we have in Jesus. I thank You that You did not leave us without a hope, that You did not leave us to our own devices to just merely meet death and condemnation, but that through faith we can be received into fellowship with You, and that we can be commended, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, I pray that our faith would issue forth in good works, and that those good works would be a light, Father, that they would be a sweet-smelling aroma to You, Lord, but that we would not begin to trust in those good works as part of our justification, but that we would trust wholly in the work of Christ, that we would trust wholly in Your promises for salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray.